chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We studied this section of the book of Acts. The last couple of chapters, we've seen the missionary journey, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And there's going to be a review of the journey as they get back to Antioch at the end of this chapter. So I'm not going to take the time to review what has taken place here. We'll consider that at the actually the end of the message. But as we left Paul in our last study of this a couple of weeks ago, he had been stoned in Lystra. And if you look at verse 20, this is where we're picking up here at the end of the verse. But the context of what has taken place as Paul was in Lystra. And remember, the idolatrous crowds were trying to offer sacrifice. And then the Jews came from these other cities, Antioch and Iconium, and they won over those crowds and they stoned Paul. Stoning, again, reference to the Jewish mode of execution for blasphemy. But verse 20 picks up, it says, but while the disciples stood around him, right? He's dragged out of the city, supposed to be dead. While the disciples stood around him, the idea is encircled him, he got up and entered the city. How he entered the city, if this is at the end of the day, under the cover of dusk or darkness, doesn't tell us. But he did go back into the very city where he had been stoned. They dragged him out of this city. And then we have his transfer, or advance, you might say, then to Derbe. And Derbe is the next place on his mission. Notice it's not Antioch. He's not going back home. Not yet. The Lord has more for him to do, as he and Barnabas must have determined, should we go back home? That was not the determination. Instead, they go to this city of Derbe and continue the ministry there. So let's begin reading there at verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, or Antalya, I believe it's called today. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Looking forward to looking at the end of this chapter. May seem to be without the kind of drama of the previous section, and even really you could say the whole trip. This had been quite the journey. Many hundreds of miles on foot by ship. And they're coming to what I'm calling the final stages of this missionary journey. That's the message today, the final stages. And we'll consider these different stages that are revealed to us in the last chapter. I was reminded this week how important it is that we seek God for understanding of his word. We do pray, even this morning, prayed for wisdom and insight into God's word as we consider it. But I was able to procure a book this week that's a fresh translation of some sermons that John Calvin preached in Geneva. He preached sermons on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's preaching on the ministry of Christ. The very first sermon is God's kingdom proclaimed, but if you look at his sermons, and even when he's preaching in the Old Testament, which he did daily, he preached on a regular basis daily in Geneva, but as he preached on the Lord's Day, he would pray right before the sermon and ask God for illumination, which of course we need. But this is a fresh translation. If these sermons have never been translated into English, they've existed in French. But his sermons come along with these prayers. I thought I'd read it, and I do want to pray together as we look at this passage. Here's his prayer before he begins preaching on the kingdom, God's kingdom proclaimed by Christ. He said, "Let us call upon our good God and Father, beseeching him, since all fullness of wisdom and light is found in him, mercifully to enlighten us by his Holy Spirit in the true understanding of his word, and give us grace to receive it in true fear and humility. May we be taught by his word to place our trust only in him, and to serve and honor him as we ought, so that we may glorify his holy name in all our living, and edify our neighbor by our good example, rendering to God the love and the obedience which faithful servants owe their masters, and children their parents, since it has pleased him graciously to receive us among the number of his servants and children." And it's just a pastor, as he's approaching the word of God, remembering what it is. This is the eternal word of God. This is not like any other book we read. And we need God's wisdom. We need his illumination. Let's just ask the Lord for that. Lord, as we come to this portion of Scripture, the end of Paul's journey with Barnabas to these various places to preach the gospel, you have recorded this portion of Scripture for our learning, for our instruction, for our guidance. And we pray even this morning that you'd give us illumination and understanding, Lord, that we might live in the light of the teaching of your word, that this would not just be another narrative, but that we would see what you intend for the church to know and understand, and us even this very day, that you'd help us to see our own responsibility and life before you, and as a church to see our mission. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at this passage. There's disciple making in Derby. There is strengthening the saints and selecting leadership in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. There's a kind of a return back through the area that they had been through. And then I'm just going to call it planting in Perga. As in verse 25, there's a continuation of their gospel preaching ministry, although it's very briefly mentioned there in verse 25. And then the last portion of the chapter is accountability in Antioch. So accountability in Antioch is coming at the end of the journey, as they had been sent from there, and they're going to go back to there, and they're going to report what God has done, what work he has accomplished by his grace through them. So disciple making in Derby. Just following this almost execution, Paul gets up. He goes the very next day, it says in verse 20, away with Barnabas to Derby. This is, I'm calling, an advance. This is not a retreat. Obviously, he's not going back to Antioch, and it's an advance because of what happens there. Verse 21, following the description of their relocation, is the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples. So Paul, though he had been stoned, though he had been mistreated and looked like he was almost dead, is back up and at him. I don't believe that he didn't rest for a little bit. It seems if he'd been dragged out of the city and supposed to be dead, he'd have bumps and bruises and cuts and all sorts of things that would have to take some time to heal. So he and Barnabas, perhaps going and resting for a little bit, but then back on task and back on mission. Notice what it says in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city. This is a whole city of people within this region, if it's consistent with the other cities in this region, full of Gentiles, perhaps Jews. But we're not given here what we're told about in other places, that Paul went into the synagogue and preached for 3 weeks, or he spent time in the synagogue prior to then evangelizing the whole city altogether. In fact, there's no indication as to exactly their method, unless we look at other passages, for their parallel activities. What did Paul do when he went to a city? Well, if there was a synagogue, that was a natural place from which to launch evangelism. But even if there wasn't that, we see in Lystra that he's preaching to people and there's a man who is in need of healing right in his presence. So if he's preaching out in a public square where he has opportunity to proclaim the gospel or wherever, Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming the good news. And they're doing it, notice what it says, to the whole city. It says they preach the gospel to that city. And this is not a surprise to us if we've been reading through the first portion of this journey, that when Paul came to town and he preached even in a synagogue, it did tend to raise attention not only within the synagogue, but also the broader community. And we see, even if you look back previous in this chapter, in verse 4 of Acts chapter 14, it says, but the people of the city were divided. And there was in other places where Paul is, not just a small crowd that he's preaching to, but a large crowd that eventually, in the case of that city and this one, is extensive. We're told here in Derby that it says beyond preaching or evangelizing the city, they are then, and the word here, I think it's properly translated here, had made many disciples. They made disciples. It's the word that we get, the word, mathetes is the word for disciple. It's that verb form of that word that's used here. So some translations use the phrase, won some people to the Lord, or won a large number of disciples, or gain converts, or many became followers. The language in each one of those cases is just a little bit different than what is said here, at least in this translation. While the, made many disciples in verse 21. They had made many disciples. That implies a work that goes beyond just evangelization and into the instruction and the teaching of those who had come to faith in Christ. And I think it's important when we look through the book of Acts and we see God giving us a pattern for ministry, how that should unfold in the life of a missionary, in the life of any church. What is a missionary to do? Evangelize, yes, but beyond just evangelization, there's the making of disciples, which involves teaching and instruction. What is a disciple? And this is important for us to know if we're, this is our task, this is our mission, this is what we're seeking to do. Are you a disciple? How would I know that? Well, what's the definition biblically? Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, to make disciples. And of course, during their his earthly ministry, as he called them to him and gave them instruction, we learn something about what a disciple is from Jesus and his teaching. But then beyond that, into the book of Acts. What is a disciple? You could say simply, a disciple is a follower, learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. A follower, learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't merely someone who's receiving teaching. It's someone who's actually pursuing the teaching as well. On the part of the learner, it's not just a passive sitting back and saying, teach me. It's someone who's actually sort of on the edge of their seat looking for more instruction and asking questions. And you can see disciples of Jesus doing that during his earthly ministry as they are following him. They're listening to him, but there are times where they don't understand and they want to understand what he's saying and what he's teaching. And so they're pursuing that. There's a biblical theology of discipleship by an author named Wilkins who defines it even more specifically. He says a disciple of Jesus is one who has come to him for eternal life, has claimed him as Savior and God, and has embarked upon the life of following him. So there's a pursuit of Christ. There's a following of his commands. And that's found within Jesus' commission. Remember, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to observe whatever I've said to you. So the teaching does follow, and the teaching as it's given on the part of the disciple is pursuing that. Listening, yes. Pursuing, seeking to understand and know. Jesus commanded his disciples to make, his apostles to make disciples of all the nations, and as they obeyed him in the book of Acts, we find them preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find them preaching repentance and faith in his name with the promise of forgiveness of sins based upon his work on the cross. And I would say that incorporated into that gospel message is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That would be the Christian's confession, not only his confession, but in terms of his way of life. His pursuit of life is seeking to submit himself to the teaching and the person of Jesus Christ as Lord. So lordship is critical because that's the authority that I'm under, and that's who I'm seeking also to proclaim. Now, obviously, how does a person respond? Repentance and faith, first of all, but then the outward picture to other people that they have confessed or are confessing Jesus as Lord is baptism. Those who are believing in Christ are baptized to give an outward symbol that they have believed. And then following that, and really consistent with that, would be the regular gathering together with God's people for instruction and the life of the church. In other words, making disciples has an end target, and that is certainly Christ's likeness, but it's also in terms of just practically through your life, organizing, joining together with the local church where you can receive more teaching, more instruction, and live your life in obedience to Christ. So when it says here that Paul had preached the gospel to that city, that's the initial evangelization as the gospel message is gone forth. And then those who responded to the message, obviously baptized. And then beyond that, Paul is doing what he's doing in other places. Barnabas is doing what he's doing in other places. He's teaching and he's instructing. And that's a part of, again, discipleship. It's expressed in Matthew chapter 28 explicitly, teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you. But I would suggest it goes even deeper than that in terms of when Paul is preaching the gospel, made many disciples, that it does include teaching, but in that teaching, what else would that look like? What else are Paul and Barnabas doing as they're making disciples? And this is instructive for us. We're thinking about not just this passage, but other places in which they do this. They're teaching, and again, from the life of Christ himself, correcting. When there's error, either in understanding or practice, there is correction. Jesus oftentimes corrected his disciples in terms of their understanding. And we're just talking about loving correction, guidance, sometimes a rebuke. But you can see again in the life of Jesus with his apostles, the disciples, there are times where his disciples needed correction. They needed theological correction, or sometimes they needed a correction with regard to their behavior. They were proud, and we all are. They even argued about who was the greatest, and Jesus taught them who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who would be the greatest would be the servant of all. So you've got teaching involved in discipleship. You have correcting, which is part of the teaching. If there's a standard of what is true, then when someone falls short of that and their understanding, then you correct and you guide. You may give further foundation for why this statement is true as you explore the scriptures with someone. And then one aspect that, of course, Jesus did perfectly, that we do imperfectly, is what? As he discipled his disciples. Well, he modeled the life that they were to live. He was, by his behavior, a picture of what they ought to be. And I say he was the perfect example that we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. And we are imperfect examples. And we sometimes fail, but even in our failure, if we fail and we can express to someone who may be following us, look, I failed, here's what I should have done, that could be a means of correcting and also helping move forward. So modeling is a part of that. How did Jesus model proper living before them, proper values before them? Really just by teaching and living his life as the Son of God. But we see in the Gospels that perfect life. That life of humble service, ministry. What kind of humble service? Well, even to the point where Jesus took a towel and he washed their feet to demonstrate how they were to interact with one another in humble service, not necessarily, I don't believe, to begin some kind of an ordinance of foot washing. He was teaching them how to love one another, how to forgive one another, how to serve one another, and that's a part of discipleship. Discipleship is not merely teaching, not merely correcting. It's also modeling. It involves love in all of those things and also humility. And this outline, at least in terms of those points, I appreciated a book by Mark Dever where he describes the process of discipling. And one of the last things that he talked about was guiding others towards heaven. That's a part of what we're doing as we disciple. You can see how that would be part of the beginning process in evangelism, but as we are on the path to heaven together, guiding others to heaven, on the path to heaven, what's that going to look like? And I just ask you today, I'm asking myself this as well, I believe this is recorded for us, not just to give us an example of the kind of thing Paul did on his missionary journey, but he's really, Luke is recording this for us in part to reinforce the importance of this is what we're to be about, is making disciples. This is what missionary work is about. But this is even as a church is established, this is what a church is to be about. And so I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves the questions in our church as a whole. Are we making disciples? Are we pursuing and initiating relationships with those who are lost for the sake of winning them to Christ, pointing them to Christ? But then as they come to Christ, are you discipling? And you might say, well, I don't know that that's my task. I don't know that that's my gifting. Jesus didn't really qualify when he said, make disciples of all the nations. Disciple making is not for the experts. Now, you might say, well, you could get better at making disciples, but discipleship is not to be delegated somehow to the pastors or the deacons or someone else in the church who seems to be better. If you don't find yourself to be confident enough to teach and guide someone else, just remember what discipleship is at the heart. It's really being a follower learner of Jesus. And if you're a follower learner yourself, can you help someone else to follow Jesus and learn about Jesus? If you come to salvation in Christ and you've come to that understanding, you know that Jesus is Lord and you're pursuing yourself the instruction of Scripture to live your life, you have something to share. You have something to give to others. It may take a little bit of time to think about, and if you wanted to talk to someone, I'd be glad to. But the point that I'm trying to make is that this is what our church is to be doing. This certainly is what we would expect our missionaries to be doing, is to be making disciples. On the front edge, that is evangelism. It's initiating conversations and relationships with people who do not know Christ. And then as they come to know Christ, baptizing them. And then beyond that, then teaching them and giving them instruction. So I'd ask, are you doing that? And if you're not doing that, I think you have to ask the question, why? Are you somehow distracted and doing something else? Are you not, for some reason, motivated to do this? And again, we have to go back to, this is not an option. This is not the great suggestion. This is the great commission. It's what he's commissioned us to do. And Paul here and Barnabas here on the front end of their ministry are, again, if you look at verse 21, preaching first the gospel to that city. That's the front end of making disciples. And then it says, and had made many disciples. So while we would certainly say those disciples were not absolutely perfect when Paul and Barnabas left, there was something about that group of people there at Derbe. They had come to Christ, they're following Christ, and they could be said to be disciples of Christ, which would be doing the very thing that Paul and Barnabas were doing with them, reaching out, reaching to others. I found it interesting, just in studying Derbe, that when you read the rest of the book of Acts, you find that Timothy is well spoken of by the brethren of Lystra and Derbe. So there was a group of people who, as they developed into a church here and they're growing, Timothy was one who ministered among them. There was an awareness of Timothy, and even as a young man, his being an example among them as a disciple. There's also another man by the name of Gaius in chapter 20 who is said to be Gaius of Derbe. And he is one of Paul's companions on a later missionary journey. So while we look at Derbe here and it gets just sort of a brief mention, what we find here is that there are some choice servants of God who had been equipped here. Gaius, certainly, Timothy, it seems, had some kind of ministry to both of these cities. And there was something of substance that took place in this city as Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel there. No doubt the Holy Spirit had worked there. And they made many disciples. By way of application, is that something that we as a church could say that we're doing, first of all? And then what's our goal? Well, we want as many people as possible. We don't change our methods so that we can get people, but we do want as many people to know the gospel, to hear the gospel, to be made as disciples as possible. But as we do this together, we need to make sure that this really is our mission. This really is our goal. We don't come here on the Lord's Day just to gather and hear a message. We're not coming here just to get teaching so that we could live our lives and not do anything for the Lord's work. This is equipping time. This is building time. This is strengthening time in our understanding. And sometimes we have to just ask the question, what in the world are we doing? What are we doing? And if we're not doing what I'm describing here is taking place in Derbe and really is the life, ought to be the life of a church, we're really off task. We're off mission. And we need to get back. And I just want to encourage all of us in that way so that we can all together. What a wonderful thing when a people, a church is pursuing the work of God. They're on mission. They're reaching out. They're evangelizing. They're seeing people come to Christ. And beyond that, they're teaching. And as that teaching is given, there's maturity. And then as that maturity comes, these disciples that are made join in and they participate. And it's expected, I believe, that the church would expand and grow. Not through relocation of one Christian from another place to here, but actually through the preaching and the spread of the gospel here among us. And may the Lord help us to fulfill our mission. Discipling in Derby. We should be discipling here. I hope we are. I do believe we are discipling. Could we grow? Yes, we could. I think we all could grow in our pursuit of obedience to Christ and that direction that he's given to us. Notice, following their preaching the gospel there to Derby and making many disciples, the end of the verse says they returned to Lystra. So remember, it's Lystra where Paul was stoned, and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, Lystra was where Paul was stoned. You know who he was stoned by. Look up at verse 20 or 19. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So Paul and Barnabas are making a trip back into that very same area where they knew there were opponents of the gospel. Now, why would you do that? Why would you go back right to the very same place where you had been persecuted before? Do you delight in pain? Do you like the stones hitting your head or your back or whatever? And what is it? Do you take pleasure in pain? I don't think so at all. And how they did this, I believe, took some wisdom. But what's their purpose in going back? Well, you have to see clearly that it was not because they didn't fear persecution. I think there was the thought that that same thing might happen again. But when it says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, what was on their heart? It was the disciples. It was the disciples who had been made. It was the disciples who are in that same environment out of which Paul and Barnabas had to leave because of persecution. Those disciples are in that territory. Those disciples are having to endure or go through seeing that opposition on certainly the level of the Jews. The Jews were attacking the leaders. These disciples that had come to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are still in that environment. And so what is Paul and Barnabas, what is their mission here? Well, it's not the same as it was before, because before it would have been discipleship. In terms of that initial preaching of the gospel, baptizing. But here, notice what it says. It says in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's more than that, but we'll start with that. And what is Paul and Barnabas, what's their mission here? Well, it's to strengthen the saints. It's to encourage and build up and to reinforce and to support and to fortify these believers who are in the midst of this circumstance where they've got opposition. So they're calling the disciples to endurance in this context. Again, verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're looking to steel the inner resolve and determination of these disciples to hold fast to what they've been taught and to continue on and to continue obeying Christ and submitting to him as Lord and pursuing obedience to him throughout their lives. The same word that's translated strengthening is also in Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Might just be a page over. But it says Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So it has encouraged and strengthened. Here in verse 22 of chapter 14, it's strengthening, and the next phrase is encouraging them. It's the same two words, different order, but part of the reason I draw 1532 to your attention is that what was it that strengthened and encouraged the brethren? the believers? And how would Paul and Barnabas be strengthening and encouraging the people here in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch? Well, most certainly it's through the Word of God. It's through the ministry of the Word of God. And it's not necessarily, I realize Acts chapter 15, verse 32 says they strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. I've heard someone say, I know I've said it to you, it's generally true that sermonettes make Christianettes, right? Sermonettes make Christianettes. Churches with weak or brief messages are not going to have strong Christians. What makes a message strong or what makes it weak? Well, I think it depends on how much of the word is in that sermon. And I don't think you have to have a long sermon to have a strong sermon. Or long teaching for it to be strengthening and encouraging to God's people. God can certainly use a shorter message packed with truth that's just as helpful. Paul, in Acts chapter 15, verse 41, it says that he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. How was he doing that? Well, practically, I think by his presence. But beyond just his presence, it is his teaching and preaching of the Word of God while he's with those churches that's giving them strength. So that as Paul preaches the truth and teaches the truth, and here in Acts chapter 14, as Barnabas and Paul are teaching and preaching the truth to these believers, they're strengthening them, they're encouraging them. As a result, their faith is stronger, their lives are more Christ-like, their obedience is more complete, they're more submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, they have fuller understanding of the knowledge and teaching of Scripture. How does that come? It comes through the Word of God. And not only comes through the teaching of the Word of God, but the exhortation to obey and follow the Word of God. It comes through the application of truth, not merely through informing. And that's part of the reason God gives us preachers, or those with the gift of exhortation, because they're not just saying this is true. They're saying, what are you doing to live in the light of what you're hearing? In fact, if you think about it, when we come to church every Lord's Day, at other times too, we gather together. Why did God intend for us to come together so much? I mean, couldn't we do this once a month or every 3 months and still, you know, have a togetherness? Well, we need regular exhortation. We need regular instruction. We need, I don't know about you, I need reminders. I may know what is true, but I might not be living fully in light of what I know to be true. And those reminders are helpful to us. In the case of these believers, it was one specific reminder that they were giving them in terms of the words here at the end of verse 22. It says that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that, obviously, you can see how they are calling the disciples to endurance, but specifically encouraging them to continue in the faith regardless of what comes your way. Regardless of what comes your way. Now, I'm sure that reinforcing, especially in Lystra, was that Paul had gone through the very thing that he's warning them about. Tribulation. I mean, we know not only the stoning, but the threats upon him or towards him and Barnabas in the course of this missionary journey. And for someone to say, look, you're going to be persecuted. And if they have scars on their body as a result, there's a reinforcement there. Yeah, this is a reality. And of course, they knew it. Continue in the faith. They had been called to faith in Jesus Christ. They had been called to believe in him and trust in him as Lord and follow him with their life. But that persecution might tempt them to say, well, maybe I don't want to do this. Maybe I want to step away from this confession because I see what comes with it. And so Paul and Barnabas are guiding these new believers by giving them an exhortation to continue believing, confessing what they had come to know to be true, there's an exhortation to continue to hold fast to Christ, to hold fast to that profession, whatever may come. Again, the same work that I quoted earlier by John Calvin, he has, and it's in your bulletin. He has a prayer, the end of one of his sermons, which says this: "Now let us cast ourselves down before the majesty of our good God, acknowledging our faults and asking that by his grace we may find them more and more displeasing," that is, our own faults. "Corrupt as we are by nature, may we nevertheless see only to be led and governed by his Holy Spirit, walking in his holy commandments and living our lives in his honor and to our neighbor's edification. And though we may pass through many hardships, let us not lose heart, but follow our calling, knowing that he will keep us in all our ways." But I am sure that beyond just this statement, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, he's exhorting them to trust in God, to rely upon God, that God is with them in the midst of the circumstances that they're in. And that's a blessing to know that when you're going through hardship, listen, you're going through hardship? You think Christ is unaware of that? You think he doesn't know? You think he doesn't care? Do you think that? We think that at times, don't we? We think that what we're going through, either God doesn't know or God doesn't care about me. No, he does. What does the songwriter say? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. God cares. He knows. He's even standing in heaven as Stephen is being stoned. Right? And Stephen sees him. Did Christ know what Stephen was going through? Yes. Is this the lot of the people of God? Yes. For your sake, it says in the Psalms, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, I'm more than a conqueror through Christ who loved us. You go through trouble. You go through trial. You think that God doesn't care? No, he cares. And the thing to do in trial is not to throw up our hands and quit. It's not really even to despair. It's to trust in God by calling upon him and looking to him for wisdom, relying upon his strength. And practically, I mean, we're a church family here. Let's help one another. Let's help each other. I need to know if somebody's going through a hard time to be able to help them, but as we relate to one another in love, there should be on the part of, as believers, we actually do reach out and help each other. Whether it's a simple word of encouragement or a phone call or a text or an in-person visit or a meal or whatever it is, let's help each other get to heaven. Let's help each other through the trials that we're facing. Let's help it when someone goes through a time of unemployment or someone is going through a severe trial or someone has lost a loved one. That this is part of what the church does. And apparently, from what Paul says here, we see in many other places in Scripture, the kinds of things that they are facing here may be greater because of persecution, but this life is filled with hardships. As I came to this statement, in verse 22, at the end of the verse, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I was trying to grasp what Paul and Barnabas are saying here. Obviously, tribulations means affliction, difficulty. It can refer to persecution. Notice he says many, many, not just a few, not just one, not just two, but many. This is the lot of the people of God. So through many tribulations, Paul's including himself and Barnabas as well. They're recognizing they're not absent from this. In fact, they bore the brunt of this for these communities as they faced the persecution for the preaching of the gospel. But what does it mean when it says we must enter the kingdom of God? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, when we think about God's kingdom, obviously God's kingdom is over all. That's his universal kingdom. When we think about his kingdom in this world, is this world currently under the dominion and authority of Jesus Christ? That's the question, isn't it? What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in a sense, yes, he is Lord. We could even say we are his kingdom, but the kingdoms of this world have not yet fully been subjected to him. But that's coming. Right? We would say that's coming. In fact, Jesus in his working by his Spirit and as he rules the church as the head of the church, all the time there are more, as we make disciples, more and more who are becoming subjects to the Lord Jesus Christ as they believe the gospel, as they turn from their sins, as they put faith in Christ. But we're not talking about just slowly doing that until the end of time when, of course, everybody's going to do that. God's going to work in a marvelous way. Because as we see the teaching of Scripture, we know that there's trouble ahead. We know there are perilous times. We know that things are going to get worse and worse. We know if we read through Revelation and we read through the epistles, we know that the wrath of God is coming on this world for its rebellion and rejection of Christ. We know, based on teaching of Scripture, that tribulation on a worldwide scale is coming, and God is going to bring that to pass because of his judgment upon this world, his wrath upon this world for its sin. As we look at the teaching of Scripture, there's a period of time at which God will unleash that. Read through the book of Revelation and see all the bowls and the trumpets and the wrath that God unleashes in this on this world because of its sin. And that's all precursor to what? His kingdom on earth. The millennial kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, when he comes to rule and reign on earth and is recognized on earth and rules with a rod of iron over the nations. So when it says through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, I think it's you need to understand in light of that, that this is forward looking. And right now, the reason that there are tribulations is because there's rebellion in the world against Christ. And those rebels, which we were before we came to Christ, they hate Christ, they hate us, and if we were not saved by God's grace, we'd be one of them too, acting in the same way, turned against anyone who is standing for righteousness, right? So through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's something ahead of us, but what we're experiencing now in a world of sin and wickedness is still the rebellion against Christ. And sometimes that rebellion against Christ is directed specifically towards us because we bear the name of Christ. Jesus told us to expect this. This isn't a surprise. The world hated him. It will hate us. And those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Spurgeon asks, in connection with these thoughts, how can I look to be at home in my enemy's country, joyful while in exile or comfortable in the wilderness? Now, obviously, there is comfort and joy even in the midst of the enemy's territory when you know that your king is coming and that he's going to deal with the enemies. But then he said this, this is not my rest. This is the place of the furnace and the forge and the hammer. And that hammer might be used to nail some nails through your hands or your feet. That's the lot of Christians. That was still ahead. When we read through the book of Acts, that's still ahead of this generation of believers. Persecution was going to come, even in the Roman Empire, for not worshiping the emperor, or a variety of other reasons. So when Paul and Barnabas here say to, they encourage these believers to continue in the faith, and through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, he was fortifying them not only of their present circumstance, but for the rest of their life, what they might face. And we need that too. I don't know what's going to happen in this country or this world, but I do anticipate that this world is not growing friendlier towards Christ or the Word of God, the gospel. It's only growing more antagonistic. We shouldn't expect any less treatment than our Savior received. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody. I think talking about something like this is actually helps us to think about what could be ahead. And it reminds us of the importance of our faith, that we really be trusting in God and relying on Him and not ourselves. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Can I just ask you what you're going through? You may not be going through something like I'm describing in terms of Christian persecution, but the same solace and the same comfort of believers who are going through that is the same solace and comfort for those who are going through your everyday trial. It's the Lord. You need the Lord. You need His Word. You need to pray. You need to seek Him. And as you do, God will prove true. He does prove true. He's the one true God, the living God, who will hear your prayers, who will answer your prayers, who will strengthen you for whatever you're dealing with. And sometimes we're tempted to the point of our extremity, like we can't handle it anymore. And I just want to encourage you, don't give up following Christ. He is the only way. He's the truth and the life, and following Him and following His steps, that's really the path to heaven. But it will be hard. But He will be there, and He is there. And may the Lord strengthen us even as we're considering it today. I don't know who I'm talking to today or what you're going through, but I just want to encourage you to don't give up, to keep on trusting in the Lord. Let's quickly look at the last couple of stages here. Verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So the encouragement of the saints, but now there's the selecting of leaders. And we'll spend more time on this a future message. But they're selecting, notice what it says, elders for them in every church, singular. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. And having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So as they're selecting elders, it looks like from the surface that Paul and Barnabas are coming to town and they're just saying, you. You're going to be elders for this church. I don't believe that that fits with the pattern in the book of Acts, or with the pattern that you see in the epistles of setting forth qualifications for leaders. On the basis of those qualifications, even in Acts, the apostles asked the congregation to select those from among themselves who fit those qualifications. So what is described to us generally here has a more specific practice that I think you can see in the book of Acts and elsewhere. And as they go through that process of setting forth qualifications, of having the church nominate, then they are appointed. Are Paul and Barnabas involved? Of course they are. They're apostles themselves. They would be participating in this. And again, this is early in the growth and development of this church. But then it says, as they go through that process, verse 23, having prayed with fasting, this is not only a human activity, they're trusting in the Lord, they're abstaining from food for the purpose of focusing on God's will and God's purpose with who should be leaders, and then they're entrusting them to the Lord. And by the way, you look at the end of verse 23, it says, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. There's a question as to whether the them is the elders or the them is the church. And I believe it really is the whole picture. It's the leaders and the church that Paul and Barnabas are now entrusting this whole church to the Lord. And part of the reason I say that is because of the end of the verse. It says, in whom they had believed. Not only the elders had believed, all the people had believed. And as Paul and Barnabas are selecting leaders by means of these congregations, nominating those based on qualifications, they're then entrusting this whole situation ultimately not to their apostolic oversight back in Antioch, but to the head of the church who oversees them presently, these independent churches, interdependent, you could say, in these cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So now you have strengthened disciples, strengthened saints. You have selected leaders. And following that, it looks like we're about at the end. Verse 24, they pass through following their time there at Derbe. It says they pass through Pisidia and these other cities. They pass through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Perga is not far away. I think it's based on what I read, the ruins of Perga, about 9 miles from Antalya, which is in Turkey, coastal city. So there's this brief mention, verse 25, of gospel activity in Perga. And if I could put it this way, that what is said in verse 25 is enough to describe gospel ministry, just speaking the word. You have to look at the rest of the book of Acts, but just simply that phrase, when they had spoken the word there, it's not just that they said it one time, it's that they had spoken or preached the gospel there. The word is used as a synonym for gospel in some context. So this is planting, but not planting to the point where there is any observable, according to the text, response. They're preaching there, but is there an observable response with disciples? It doesn't say, and sometimes that's what happens. As the gospel is preached, you're planting seeds. You're not seeing an outward and observable response. And I don't know if you planted any seeds lately, but I want to encourage all of us to be planting seeds. You might say, well, I've never led someone to Christ. I've never seen someone to come to Christ. How many seeds have you planted? Just keep on planting those seeds. You don't know how God is going to use those seeds. Some sow, others reap. And there are some that water in between. So are you sowing? It's interesting when the birds are at the bird feeder and there's seeds in the bird feeder. Do you ever notice this if you have one? If there's just dirt under the bird feeder, you know what happens? The birds like kick seeds out. And eventually, even in the mulch beneath one of our bird feeders at one point, there were things growing. I didn't want those things to grow there. But the seeds got planted and sure enough, there was life there. Plant the seeds. That could be a tract seed. That could be a word or conversation kind of seed. There should be seeds being planted all the time, even if we're not seeing the response. And that's really where to start, right? You might think, well, making disciples, this just seems too big for me. I don't really understand or know how to do that. Well, let's start planting gospel seeds in people's lives. How did you come to Christ? Were there seeds planted in your life? Was someone coming to you, sharing the gospel with you, plant those seeds in others' lives. Pray for them. Pray for the growth of those seeds. I'm saying in verse 25, that is just an expression of gospel ministry, although like Luke does in other places, he doesn't describe, I should say, in verse 25, the response to the gospel. Perhaps there was. We just don't have it here, and you would kind of expect it if there had been a response as there is in other places. Chapter 14 would have more than 28 verses, if that was the case. But we're coming to the end. End of the message. Yay, it's lunchtime. But also the end of this great journey. What a journey. Hundreds and hundreds of miles. Gospel preaching. A Roman official came to Christ in Cyprus, the head of the whole island. I think you could say hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of disciples made in these cities where the gospel has been proclaimed. I mean, when Luke says many, Jews and Gentiles, many, many people have come to Christ over the course of these journeys. These locations that Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to, God had brought many people to faith in Jesus Christ. In one city, there was a man who had never walked, and God healed him. And then an uproar in the city, and people tried to offer a sacrifice. I'm just trying to give you a sense of what it must have been like for this accountability back in Antioch as Paul and Barnabas are telling the story. Notice, in fact, what it says, verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, the wording here, the word began, is in italics. It's the idea is they started to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I would imagine that if Paul is giving a report and Barnabas is giving a report, that either was a super long day or they did that over a couple of weeks where they're telling what God had done. And we've spent how much time in these couple of chapters? But what we don't see in these chapters is what certainly there would have been in the reporting is the particularities. The names of people. Gaius among them and others who came to Christ. What's that man's name who was healed who had never walked? I mean, everybody would want to hear more about what exactly happened there. And this accountability, I think, is appropriate. Verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them. And what is the beginning of this journey as the Holy Spirit set them apart? It says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And now that work has been accomplished. God had done this. We focus on the human servants. We focus on Paul and Barnabas and the things that they did. But this is really a work of God. This is a precious thing, too, because this generation, right here in probably the 40s AD, following the coming of Christ and his ascension to heaven, the calling of Paul the Apostle and his ministry, there's a group of people in that generation that the Lord had chosen from before the foundation of the world, and he is working in time to send his servants to go reach them with the gospel so that Gentiles too could bring praise to God for his mercy. This is a precious thing that God would, in his love, send servants to go preach the gospel. Not just think about that with us. How many people are here? How many people do we know who need the Lord? This is our generation. This is our town. Maybe you don't live here, but you come to church here. Maybe you live in a different municipality. That's your town. But I think we could say for all of us, this is our time. This is our time. What are we doing with it? May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, it's a blessing to have your word to guide us, not only in what you've done in the past to give us confidence in you, but also to guide us for the present. We may not be designated as Paul and Barnabas were to specifically and in a full-time way be preaching the gospel, but you have planted us as salt and light wherever we are. The family that we're in, the workplace that we're in, the neighborhood that we're in, the city that we live in. And we know by your providence, Lord, that you have placed us there for a reason. Help us to see your purpose fulfilled in our lives. Use us, Lord, for the spread of the gospel. use Fallsbury and Bible Church. And thank you for those who gathered with us today. And we pray, Lord, even for those who do not know you, who may be present, we ask, Lord, that you'd turn their hearts to you, that we might have more who will join us in this mission to make Christ known so that salvation can be known and received just like we received it, to the joy of our hearts, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name.